We're actually going to go back to Isaiah chapter 15 and pick up there. Pick up our study there. We've mentioned some of these chapters, but I wanted to go back and notice some details that I think are important in the context of Isaiah. And so we're going to try to get back into Isaiah 15 and 16 and 17, Lord willing. There are some important things here that are kind of subtle. So it was even easy for me when I was studying through to not take as much notice as I should have, I think, in some things there. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah 15. In this part of Isaiah, from your study and our discussions, where are we? We know that God plans to pour judgment out on Israel. Just quickly, fundamentally, for what reason? Idolatry. Rebellion to Him, I guess, in a more broad sense. But were they claiming to be worshiping Him truly? Yes. But they were filled with idolatrous practices, and so He's going to punish them. And His desire and His purpose in doing so is what? There may be a couple of things you could mention. But primarily, whenever God pours judgment out in this way, we're not talking about the final judgment, we're talking about chastisement of His people. What is His purpose? Right, right. And we see that preservation of the remnant, those few who would listen to His chastisement, receive it in a godly way, come back to Him, repent. So repentance is the primary motive that He has, it seems to me. And also, along with that, what else might you say from a more comprehensive sense? Whether people repented or not, what purpose would His judgment serve? Right, so that's a good point. It would be the fulfillment of His promise. So you see His faithfulness actually in His judgment. But also, for what purpose was this necessary? Nat, what'd you say? Yeah, the preservation of Israel, in some sense, even that remnant in some sense, is critical to the salvation of the world that is to come through Christ. And sometimes that's easy to look over. But when you read Isaiah, that's why over and over and over, even when he's talking about their destruction, what else does he come to? He talks about the Messiah. He talks about the Messianic Kingdom. He talks about the Christ to come and the hope of glory. And all of those kinds of things are very, very important in the context of what God is doing with them. Okay. Now, as we've gotten to, and we've noticed the Messianic prophecy, but as we've gotten to chapters, you know, 14, 15, 16, 17, we know God is going to pour judgment out on His people. How is God pouring the judgment out on His people? What's the means of Him doing so? Other nations. Right. So those other nations don't realize they're the instrument of Israel's God, perhaps, but they are. And we've seen that throughout, as we, and we talked a lot about this last week, but we've seen this throughout biblical history. God providentially actually using others. Now, He's not responsible for their sin. He's not even responsible for their choices. But He knows well the choices they will make if He puts them in particular circumstances. And that can be confusing for some, but when you really think about it, it makes a lot of sense. And we talked about Pharaoh, for instance. The Bible talks about God raising Pharaoh up. Well, it doesn't mean God made him evil, as some would argue. But it means that He surrounded him in circumstances where he would be a powerful man. Now, whether he was powerful or not, he would have been wicked. But the point is, God knew, here's a man that's going to make choices to do evil. Now, the more power I give him, the more my power will be manifested when I overcome him. And so that's the idea of Pharaoh. You also see that with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You see it with the Assyrians as well, and that's what's going on here. Okay? So we know that. But what is he going to do with those other nations after they fulfilled His purpose. They will be punished. So it's not that, again, they're getting off scot-free here. It's not that God is just indifferent about their sin and their rebellion to Him. He's not at all. But He can use them for His purposes, and we see that throughout Isaiah. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 15. And I know when you read through Isaiah, it's like a lot of the prophets, especially when you start talking about these geographical locations that maybe we're not all that familiar with. And you start talking about these cities and these other nations, it gets kind of confusing. But as Isaiah speaks, who is it right now, as we're reading Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 15, 16, 17, that God desires to use to chastise His people? Assyria. Now, is there any resistance to that on the part of Judah? Yes. That's why we have Isaiah 15, 16, 17, and 18, by the way. And that's why he talks about all these different nations. What was God, if God was counseling, and He was through Isaiah, what was Isaiah telling the people they needed to do in light of this mighty power of Assyria that was going to invade? What did He want them to do? Because His judgment is not going to be evaded. Okay, there's no, well, if you do this, Assyria will not come and invade. That's off the table now. They've rebelled too much. So, what is God, through Isaiah, desiring for His people to do if they were going to really submit to God here? Right. Don't fight this thing, because it's happening. I mean, whether you fight it or not, it's going to happen. But this is His will, this is His purpose. They would be better off just to repent, submit to God, and surrender, basically. But that kind of flies in the face of what men tend to want to do. So, and you can, you know, just imagine if you were Judah and Isaiah saying, listen, what you need to do is surrender to the Assyrians. Okay, that doesn't fly real well. But that really was the truth of the matter. Now then, so what are they going to do to try to evade this? What might God's people try to do from a military, political standpoint? Assyria is a mighty power. If they don't want to submit to what Isaiah is saying and God is saying about Assyria, what might you do politically? Go ahead, Derek. Right. So you start trying to build alliances with other countries, whether it's Ethiopia when you get over into, I guess, chapter 19 or some of these others. And actually in doing that, though, they would be rebelling against the purpose of God to actually preserve them. I know it sounds odd, but actually by surrendering to Assyria and surrendering to God, they can go ahead and experience their chastisement, change their disposition. God's going to preserve His remnant. But they just don't want to do that. And they're trying to evade, really, God's will in the matter. And so Isaiah is going to speak to them about that. So let's notice some of the things that he has to say. And let's start with Moab. Let's read here chapter 15. We have 9 verses here in chapter 15. At the end of chapter 14, he talks about that the fact that eventually he's going to bring judgment on Assyria. Okay. And this is very similar, as we studied last week, to the discussion about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, with Habakkuk, where he prays for justice and God says, yes, I'm going to bring judgment on them. And then he says, how can you basically let Babylon do this? They're worse than we are. And God says, I'm going to punish them too, but I'm going to use them for my purposes. So in chapter 14 and verse 24, the Lord of hosts, verse 24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn again, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Okay, so clearly you see what we were talking about. He said, look, I'm going to deal with Assyria as surely as I've been dealing with you or anybody else. But you can't frustrate my plan. I mean, you might rebel, you might disobey, but really you're just making it harder for yourself. Do you remember what the Lord told Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? What was it that he told him? He told him he was doing something. He was kicking against the goads or the pricks. I mean, basically what was he saying to Saul? Yeah, the more you resist me, the more you're just, you know, destroying yourself here. And that's basically what Israel's been doing. And so as he speaks of Moab here in chapter 15, he's going to speak about the fact that he's going to pour his judgment out. Let's read this, and then I want to make some comments about Moab and some of the history here that's kind of interesting. Chapter 15, if somebody would read the first 5 verses of Isaiah chapter 15. Daryl, do you mind? Very good. When you look at Moab, there's something interesting that is said here, but let's back up. Moab was a small kingdom. It's in the central Transjordan area, immediately east of the Dead Sea. It is situated on a high plateau. It had gently rolling tableland, ideally suited for growing crops, wheat, barley, prosperity. It was about 60 miles north to south and 20 miles east to west. And when you think about religious history here and the history of Israel, what kind of feelings would they have had about Moab? Yes. Yes. Those things sound really... Yeah. So when Daryl says they didn't have good feelings about the Moabites, and then Roger mentions these kind of nice glowing things, both that, yes, the answer is yes. But fundamentally, they would have seen them as people that they wouldn't have thought well of, okay, as he speaks of Moab. However, it's a kind of a mixed bag historically. For instance, going back to some of these things, when you go all the way back, and think about the name Moab. It was named for one of the sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew, who became the father of the Moabites in Genesis 19. When the Israelites journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Moabite king Balak hired Balaam to curse them. That gives you kind of a negative feeling there about their antagonism toward God's people. And of course, he wasn't unable to do that. That's in Numbers 22. Moses died on Mount Nebo, just within the northern border of Moab. Ruth, on the other hand, was a Moabitess, as was mentioned. She's even counted in the lineage of David. Both Saul and David fought against the Moabites, so they were really seen as enemies. You see that in 1 Samuel 14:47 and 2 Samuel 8:2. After the division, though, of the kingdom of Israel, that's where you really see the mixed bag I was talking about, we were talking about. There were times when Moab, as a people, were seen as allies of Israel. But then there were other times when they were enemies. So it just depends on what moment you were actually talking about. But loyalty probably wouldn't come to mind. Okay, when you look at the history overall, certainly it would have been more negative than positive. And over and over and over, if you look at Isaiah then Jeremiah in Jeremiah 48, verses 26 and 29. We'll get to Zephaniah 2, 8, and 9 eventually. The prophets are continuing to pronounce judgment on Moab. And so our question might be, why was God pronouncing judgment on Moab, which is explained here in chapter 15? Why was he? This is not a trick question either. It's kind of the same reason all the way through Isaiah. He pronounces judgment on any of these folks. Two basic reasons. Idolatry. Rebellion, disobedience. Okay, that just characterized their people. Now notice what he says in Isaiah 15 in verse 1 though. He says, the oracle concerning Moab, surely in a night, or of Moab, is devastated and ruined. So in verse 1 he says, listen, this is happening. And it's not going to take a long time. God, when God pronounces this judgment, it's going to be carried out quickly. If you look at the imagery of chapter 15, look at verses 2 through 4. And I want you to try to, as we read through, let's pick out some descriptions of, some emotional descriptions of what was going to happen when God poured His judgment out on them. There in verse 2, look for emotional terms and let's try to pick those out. Okay, there in verse 2, they have gone up to the temple, even to the high places, to weep. Then it says Moab will wail. And so you have weeping, you have wailing in verse 3. In their streets, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. Now, what would that normally indicate? Mourning. Okay. Now, sometimes sackcloth and ashes, we think of what in the Old Testament? Repentance, but it's because it's emphasizing the mourning, the wailing, the sadness over this judgment that is going to be poured out. And so you see in this context in verses 2 through 4, this complaint, this lament, this horrible judgment that's being poured out. I say horrible in the sense of the consequences of their sin. Look there, and nobody's getting out of this. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing. The New American Standard Bible says, dissolved in tears. Verse 4 says, they would cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. Why is that significant? The armed men of Moab are crying aloud. What would the armed men traditionally be? Yeah, the valiant men, the strong, you know, the powerful, even these men, he says, are crying out. So it's not that the wealthy or the powerful or the elite of this area are going to get out of or evade God's judgment, and he pronounces it upon them. Again, look at verse 5 though, and this is very interesting. This is God speaking through Isaiah, I believe, okay? And I think that's important. It doesn't really matter because he is God's prophet. He is God's prophet. So Isaiah, the emotions we read about Isaiah having, for the most part, have to do with God's will, God's revelation. And so when you see Isaiah weeping, for instance, over Israel, then you know God is weeping over Israel. Okay. When you look at this verse, this is very interesting and it's easy to read over it. You're in a context that's about God's judgment. And yet in verse 5, what does it say? What does Isaiah say? And you could argue, what does God say? My heart does what? My heart cries out for Moab. You know, you're in this text that's talking about God's judgment and God's wrath and their wickedness. What does that indicate to you? God loves all people, even the wicked. even the ungodly. Now, he's not going to tolerate ongoing wickedness. It violates his nature. It violates who he is. It's not healthy for his creation. And so, you know, sometimes when we think of love and we think of mercy, we think of some kind of nebulous idea that there's ongoing wickedness from now on and there's never going to be a change and that's all right. And that's not God's will. Now, he may be patient. He may be long-suffering. He gives a space of time and warns people to repent. That's what some of these prophecies are about. But then you get to a point like we're reading in Isaiah where God's decided on his judgment. He's going to pour it out. And now he's trying to use that to bring them to repentance. But my point to you is even, and this is an interesting picture of God, while it is in harmony with his righteousness and with his holiness and his purity, even as God is pouring out this wrath because they've really forced his hand in a sense. They've refused to repent. They've been idolatrous. They've been rebellious. But even as he does that, while it certainly is right, and I'm sure it brings him the fulfillment of his purpose and his nature, there's a bit of sadness even as he does this. And so he would say in verse 5, it's as if his heart is broken that he has to pour this judgment out, that we've gotten to this point, that they're so wicked and they're so ungodly, but yet that is where they are. But that regret is not regret over pouring out judgment per se, but having to pour out judgment on them. And that does seem to be, I think, a powerful point in a book that is filled with God's pronouncements of judgment and wrath and anger and all of those things, but also his sadness here. Okay, Roger. Yeah, right. I've kind of seen that as, and I could be wrong, but I've seen that as shame. You know, because you mentioned shame, that this judgment being poured out, they're going to be brought to shame, I think. And even he mentions sackcloth. Even that, it seems to me, is more, they've been so rebellious and so haughty and so arrogant. And when you get later on, you see that, you know, even more. It seems to me that God is shaming them. And really, in the shame, is trying to reveal to them their true spirit. I mean, their true condition before God. So that'd probably be what I would think. Okay, anybody else on that? Any of that? Look at chapter 15, verses 6 through 9 quickly. Again, he expresses the completeness of the ruin. All of this talk about what they had stored up, being carried off. Look at verse 8. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. He talks about the waters there of demon or demon are full of blood, and surely I will bring added woes upon them and that kind of thing. The end of verse 9, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. And so, if we were going to make any application, and sometimes it's easy not to do that when you're reading through all of this history, but the one thing that I would say from chapter 15 that struck me, other than the things we've already discussed about judgment and the purpose of God in judgment, is simply that even in a chapter about God's judgment, you see God's mercy and you see God's desire, this strong desire for them to repent. And his concern over their sin. Okay? Anybody else? Okay, let's go to chapter 16. This is kind of like in my notes I put ruined in a night part 2. Because chapter 15, you know, you remember in verse 1 he says this is going to happen quickly. Well, he continues to talk about the Moabites. And when you get to chapter 16, what would, as you've read there, and this is a little challenging question, but what are the Moabites seemingly going to actually try to do it, which is pretty smart. And okay. With that, look at chapter 16. What do they do now? Anybody? Yeah. Some seeking for help. And this is kind of interesting. The Moabite envoys are going to seek safety in Judah. And if you look at that phrase, look there in chapter 16 in verse 1, it says, "Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer, for the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness." Now, when you get to, and we'll get to this in a moment, when you get to verses 6 through 14, he goes back and tells you why Moab is in this situation to begin with. He's going to talk about their pride and their arrogance and all of that. But if you back up and you look at some important phrases, there's an important phrase here at the beginning regarding the sending of a tribute lamb. Does anybody know what that was about? What does that seem to be? By the way, does the Old King James say tribute lamb? What does it say? Okay, send a lamb to the ruler. What does that seem to be? Well, that seems to be an act of begging for help, begging for mercy, and that kind of thing. The phrase to send the lamb or send the tribute lamb was a call to deliver the traditional Moabite tribute, as when King Mesha sent 100,000 lambs to King Jeroboam in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. It's a plea for help. The fords of Arnon, if you'll look there in the chapter that we've read, is a reference to the river Arnon, the principal stream in Moab, which was the major water supply in the area. Look at chapter 16. Again, we read it in verses 3 and 4. What are they saying in verses 3 and 4, especially verse 3? Give us what? Right. So, if you look at verses 3 and 4, the Moabite envoys are requesting for Judah to grant them refuge. There's the word advice here. The word advice. And then they call on them to make a decision. And when you just read that, it may not really come to you what he's actually saying. The term advice is pretty general. It's kind of the idea of counsel. We're seeking your counsel. But it's more than just seeking advice and counsel. When he says, make a decision, by the way, does the King James say make a decision? There, let's see, in verse, let me look. Is that verse 3? Yeah. Okay, there you go. Take counsel, execute judgment. So counsel for advice, execute judgment is make a decision. If you go back and look at these terms, while the term advice or counsel is pretty generic, the idea of making a decision or making a judgment, it's not just making a decision, it's the idea of a positive decision. It would be as if, which is kind of in this context, if you were in front of a judge and you knew you were in trouble and you needed help, and we talk about if you really know you're in trouble and you need a judge to help you, what do? You throw yourself on the mercy of the court, you know, and that's what's going on here. So the term make a decision indicates a positive action, a favorable response from someone. So this is a request for deliverance. Then look at the end of verse 4, the term, when we think of extortioner, what does the old King James say there? Does it say extortioner? It does? When we think of extortioner, what do we think of? Somebody's in trouble for extortion, or you say they're extortioners. Yeah, they're a thief. I mean, they're taking money that they don't have a right to be taking. In this particular context, the term extortioner, which kind of fits with that in a sense, but really is much broader contextually, means to squeeze or to press. Look there in chapter 16 and verse 3. Give us advice, or the idea of counsel, begging for mercy, throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. Make a decision. Give us a favorable decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Okay? Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer, for the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. And what's the next word? Oppressors. Okay, so the term extortion, which is the term there, is someone who's pressing on you. They're squeezing on you. That's the original word. But it's more being used in the sense of they're applying pressure in an oppressive way. Okay, so when he says, here are these extortioners and here are these oppressors, it's the idea of the oppressor, really. Oppressors who are trampling the rights of the helpless there at the end of verse 4. This is a perfect example in chapter 16, though, where you really have to, and the prophets are just this way, you have to read very closely. In the middle of this context, you have verse 5. And when you look at verse 5, in talking about them, and talking, I think, about them begging for this help, it then says, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. So that tells you we're talking about God's people. Moreover, he shall seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. I think this indicates that they're pleading for help from God's people in some way, begging for mercy. But when you get to chapter 16 and verse 5, most scholars believe, and I think legitimately, that this has got to be messianic. Okay? So verse 5 there in chapter 16 is messianic. He's been talking about these enemies. He's been speaking of the offering of refuge. Homer Haley even goes so far to say the verse 5 must be seen as being messianic. I mean, it has to be. If you look at verse 5, he's been talking about this feeling, and this is where in Isaiah, and if you'll follow with me, from our standpoint, we can read Isaiah with the full understanding of redemption having been unfolded in Christ, and you can really see these messianic statements in Isaiah. There's a sense in which you have the immediate, but then you have what's more extended in the future. Okay. In the immediate, you have Moab crying out for mercy. But in the extended, God uses this as an occasion, I think, to say that through, and this is where the lineage comes in, through Israel, even though Israel's being punished, there's this remnant, and from that remnant you see this lineage, and this lineage is going to provide Christ. Okay. When you look at verse 5, a throne will be established in loving kindness. He says a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Who in the world could that be talking about? Yeah, I mean, does anybody really fit that category from here on in Israel's history? I don't know who it would really be. This has to be prophetic of Christ. And so in a context where somebody's pleading for mercy from oppression, it makes all the sense in the world that this would be messianic here in chapter 16 and in verse 5. He mentions the loving kindness with which the throne will be established. Now, let me be careful here. I don't want you to think it's like you're reading along and shoo, and they're like, what does this verse mean? If you look at chapter 16, look at the wording. He's the loving kindness with which this throne will be established. That had application to Israel in the Old Testament. But it finds its true fulfillment in the Israel of the Old Testament in Christ in the New. Okay? Is everybody following me? So in that statement, I think what's being said is, look, refuge doesn't come through fighting Assyria. Refuge comes through submitting to the God of Israel, which even Israel wasn't really doing right now. That language about, even if you go back and you look at the phrase, the sure mercies of David, that has to do with promises God made to David. When you look at this idea of loving kindness being the foundation of the establishment of this throne of justice and faithfulness and all of that, that speaks to the hope of Israel. Okay. So you can't extricate Israel from what's being said in the context, but the hope of Israel was who? Christ. That's why Paul, I think, struggled so much with Israel rejecting the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel was the Christ. And so here in this context, he is offering a prophecy, and I think it refers to God's covenant love for His people. Even though God's pouring judgment out on Israel, it's not that He doesn't love them. In fact, there's a scholar, and I want to share this with you, that made some good statements. In fact, this particular fellow, his name is Norman H. Snaith, and he has some really good stuff on in-depth work of Hebrew. And he, looking at this, makes these statements, and just try to follow me here. And his book's entitled The Distinctive Ideas of the Old Testament. He says, and I quote, in the original meaning of the root, here in verse 5, loving kindness, we find that common link of complete devotion and utter earnestness, which is the essence both of the grace of God and the godliness of a pious man. The word represents a broad wedge of which the apex varies between love, mercy at one extreme, and loyalty, steadfastness, faithfulness at the other. He concludes that the most important of all the distinctive ideas of the Old Testament is God's steady and extraordinary persistence in continuing to love wayward Israel and to yet demand their repentance. And so what he's saying is that when you look in the middle of a context about judgment and he's talking about loving kindness, that what you need to see is the nature of God, and you need to recognize that God is a God that will pour judgment out, but He's also a God that has loving kindness. And even in this context, in Isaiah chapter 16, where He's talking about God's judgment, He is also speaking of God's loving kindness, and one is not contradictory to the other. And I've heard people try to explain the nature of God, and it's as if God's judgment's over here and God's loving kindness is over here. It's almost like this is one of these unique things where they are completely separated from one another, and somehow God works it out and harmonizes it in His nature. That's not the case at all. Even in His judgment, there is loving kindness, and in His loving kindness, there's always righteous judgment. These are all attributes that belong to His personality. Okay, now think about this. Now, sometimes we're inconsistent. But if a father or a mother, a parent, is loving, they're not just loving some of the time. They're not just loving when they provide positive things. See, that's the notion. Well, you love me when you give me what you want. Well, that's a superficial view of love. It's not, their love is putting the interest of their son or their daughter or their child before themselves. And even when they punish their child, it's because they love them. And so even in God pouring out judgment here, He still has this loving kindness and this desire to see their repentance. And I think that is vital to see all the way through Isaiah. And that's why these messianic prophecies and what God had in store for not only, you know, Israel from a physical standpoint, but also for spiritual Israel is so important for us to see. I want to make one more point and we'll finish up chapter 16. I want you to see this contrast in verse 5 with the rest of the chapter there. If you have your Bible open, I hope you do. Let's pick out four words together, okay? Just from the standpoint of studying. And these are descriptive terms. I'll give you the first one. Let's see if you guys can pick out the rest. The first one that I see in describing God in verse 5 is the term loving kindness, okay? There's four terms, at least. What, let's see if we can pick out the other three. You've got loving kindness, truth, righteousness, judgment. Okay. The New American Standard Bible, very similar to that. Loving kindness, faithfulness or truth, justice, and righteousness. Okay. That's God. The other thing you see out of chapter 16 is the difference between God's perfections and man's sin. Those are the terms about God. Look at just the next, if you were to look at the next several verses, verse 7 or 6, there's God, but then he says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boasts are false, therefore Moab will wail, everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan. He goes on to mention the judgments that would be poured out, the tears that would be shed. Look at the difference. Just pick up on it. There in verses 5 and 6, it's absolute opposite. You have God who is loving and kind and faithful and just and righteous, and then you have Moab. And well, we could probably put ourselves in that category from time to time. You see the chasm between God and man here in righteousness and unrighteousness. And when he chooses to describe the Moabs and he really describes their choices, rather than being loving and kind and faithful and just and righteous, he uses the term pride and the term arrogance and fury and idle boast. And that's why they're receiving judgment. Because they are so far from the nature of God. And that's what sin is. Sin causes us to depart not only from God's law, but from God. And that is such an important point. It's not just that we broke a command. We are departing from the uncompromising virtues and absolute principles of God's nature. And you look at verse 5, and then you look at verse 6, and the twain shall never meet. I mean, that's what sin does. Final passage before we end class, Zephaniah. Zephaniah says some similar things. Zephaniah chapter 2. Look at what he says about Moab and what's going to happen. Zephaniah chapter 2, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 17. And by the way, I would just tell you this, if we do get to chapter 19, and if we don't, it's okay, because you may need 2 weeks to read through. Just do this for me. Take the time, just read Isaiah 19. Even if you're going, I don't exactly know what all this is, just read it. And read it more than once. Read it two or three times. It's not that long of a chapter. But there's some really even more in-depth things that I think will be beneficial to you. Zephaniah 2. Somebody read that for me. Bo, have you got it there? Zephaniah 2 If you would, go ahead. I'll tell you what, pick up there in verse 8 and read verses 8 through 10. Final point of application. A nation's boast, arrogant, proud boast of superiority can be stripped away in how long? A night. An instant. So man's pride is very vain. We'll stop there.